Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for tuning in. And I look forward to the day when we're able to get back together again. What a great morning, beautiful sunny morning outside. And even better than that is to consider the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and all of it, all that it meant. And we're going to do that. Before we start the message this morning, I'd like to direct us to prayer. And I want you to be praying for Bob Orcutt. He has been transferred to another home over in Nampa. I don't know much about it, whether he is there permanently or if he's just been temporarily moved over there. But be praying for him. Also be praying for Dennis and Alpha, Frank's niece. She lives up in Washington State and has been diagnosed with the COVID virus. So please be praying for her. I don't know any more details than that, but obviously we need to be praying for that situation. Our gracious Heavenly Father, what a wonderful thing it is to be able to come into your presence and to open your word, even if we're doing it online. Being able to proclaim the word of God is a privilege, and I pray, Lord, that you will help me this morning to be able to recall and to put all things together so that I can be of help in people's understanding of this glorious time of year when we remember your death, burial, and resurrection, and all that it entails. And so, Lord, we pray that you would minister to hearts and encourage people through this message and this morning through your word. And pray, Lord, that you will be with these individuals that we've mentioned, that you will be with our camping ministry as they have suffered some setbacks because of closures or people canceling out on their camps and ministries because of the virus. We thank you, Lord, that you are on the throne, that you are in control of all of these things. And we thank you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Title of the message this morning is The Worst and the Best. It is was the best of times, it was the worst of times. Of course, that is from Charles Dickens and his Tale of Two Cities, probably one of the best novels of all times. That's the opening line. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. Of course, the setting for Dickens' novel was the French Revolution, a time when there was great affluence, and those who had affluence were lording it over those who did not. And there was quite a disparity in society at that time, probably as there has always been. But Dickens wrote on it. He continued on by saying it was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness, it was the epoch of belief, it was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. Incredulity. I still struggled over that word. I had to even look up what it meant, but it basically is unbelief, not being putting faith in anything. Maybe you disagree with Dickens' assessment that the French Revolution, the time period, was the best of times and the worst of times. Maybe you have the idea that those weren't the best of times and the worst of times, but today and the circumstances you are facing are. You think, well, many are out of work, the economy's being negatively impacted, no one has income, and then you think, but the government's going to send stimulus package. And then you think, printing more money. That's only going to increase the debt. It's going to have a negative impact on the economy. But you realize that they are striving to keep the economy afloat. You think, well, it's bad because we have no toilet paper and our shelves are emptier than they've ever been before. But then you realize, I haven't gone hungry. You realize there's a lack of contact with people. That's a negative for many. But there's more time at home with your kids, with your children. Or that you're not able to work, but you're at least catching up on some of the home projects that are going on, that you've been trying to get caught up on. You think, well, the elections are still on, but at least COVID-19 has bumped them out of the news. You think, I can't get together to worship. The church is empty on Easter. That's never happened in my lifetime. But the good news is that we can still worship. We can still look into God's word. You say, but I can't go to church. But the good news is that you can sit at home and listen online in your pajamas. I think, well, the pastor still preaches about 50 minutes. But the good news is, you can now turn me off in another way. So, some of you have listened to a guy by the name of Tim Hawkins, a comedian. One of his sketches he does is that he takes and comments on how we overuse words in the United States of America. And the whole sketch centers around his belief that we overuse the word the worst. He tells this story about he and his wife drop his daughter off at the mall. And when she gets there, she's supposed to meet up with some friends, but the friends don't make it there. They're not there right on time. And the young lady is distraught that she can't go shopping with her friends. And Hawkins' wife is trying to console her, and like any good mother would do, and she says to her, I know, honey, that's the worst. That's the worst when you can't go shopping with your friends. And Tim Hawkins goes off from there. And then he starts talking about the reality of that there are many things that are worst, that are worse than not being able to go shopping with your friends. But he does this whole thing about these miners in Chile. As you remember, those miners in Chile that got locked down in the mine and they were short on air and they were down there without any food for days on end. And he says, I can just envision a miner down there saying something like this. You know, it's bad. It's real bad. We don't have any air. We don't have any food. But you know what is worse? What is worse is if you can't go shopping with your friends. That really is an overuse of the word worst. The reality is there can only be one best and one worst. So when Dickens says it was the best of times, it was the worst of times, quite honestly, I don't think that fits the French Revolution, and it certainly doesn't fit our current crisis. I think the phrase best fits the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. It is not just for apparent reasons. He was crucified, he was put to death, that was the worst. And then he raised again the third day according to the scripture. That was the best. But all along, as you unpack this occurrence, as you unpack the Word of God, what transpires helps us to recognize that there was the best things happening right alongside of the worst things that could possibly have happened. It truly was the best of times and the worst of times. If you take out your Bibles and look into John's Gospel, we want to jump ahead a bit from where we're at on our weekly journey through the Gospel. But jump to John chapter 18 and look at verse 2. Just so we get into the context, let me start in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus often went there with his disciples. I want you to notice how awful it is to have someone close to you who is supposedly a trusted companion, one of your followers, betray you. Judas was, after all, a trusted disciple, though Jesus definitely knew what he was going to do. No one else suspected him that he would be the one to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. I point out that he was the treasurer of the group, that this act of betrayal sets up the worst. It is the beginning of the worst. He used his knowledge of Jesus' practice. He knew where Jesus would be. He knew where Jesus was going to go. And he betrayed his Lord for money. Some have suggested that Judas was trying to force Jesus' hand to set up his earthly kingdom, as if somehow that would make this betrayal less. The truth of the matter is that that is not at all something that we should even concern ourselves with. The fact is that Judas had walked with the Lord, had seen what the Lord had done, the Lord had demonstrated himself to be God in the flesh. He had demonstrated love and compassion not only for these disciples, not only for Judas, but also for the masses. And yet Judas depicts this betrayal, this heart that goes away from God. In fact, if you go to Matthew's account of this, you find that in Matthew 26, verses 48 and 49, that Judas' betrayal was even sneakier in that he refers to Jesus or calls out to Jesus and he says, "Hail, Rabbi." And then he betrays the Lord Jesus with a kiss. Rabbi was a term of respect. It was an acknowledgement that Jesus Christ was a teacher, one he was supposedly learning from, growing from. And the kiss was a demonstration of respect, or at least it was supposed to be. But Judas had set it up as the very act of betrayal, the very point of which he is demonstrating to those who are with him that this is the one you want. And yet if you look in that account in Matthew, you will see how Jesus responds to this betrayal. There, Jesus refers to him in verse 50 as friend. And he says, friend, do what you have come for. The best, the Lord Jesus Christ, addressing the worst, the betrayer, Judas. Our text here tells us that Judas came betraying the Lord Jesus Christ with a Roman cohort. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. John 18:3. The cohort varied in size, anywhere from 200 soldiers to 1,000 soldiers. Usually, the Roman cohort was around 600 soldiers. You don't have to be a Bible scholar to recognize that when they came with torches and weapons and that group of people, that they meant business. And that somehow the religious leaders of that day had mobilized Rome against the Lord. But notice verse 4 of John 18. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, who do you seek? Jesus knew. Sovereign God of the universe knew. And I want you to notice that as that text progresses, that Jesus not only knew and submitted and surrendered to that, but he also controlled the situation and protected his disciples. It's interesting, if you look down to verse 8, Jesus answered, I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these go their way. And apparently they obeyed. Because what we have in every account of this evening, this night, the night of Jesus' arrest, tells us that the disciples scattered. They left. They were not taken into captivity. They were not arrested. In John's account, he records for us that Peter tries to fight his way out. Can you imagine the boldness, the impetuousness of Peter, one sword against so many? But keep in mind that Peter had said, Lord, I will die for you. Interestingly enough, we might think that that is a heroic act of Peter, and in some ways it was. But in another way, Peter had to realize that that was not God's plan. It was not why Jesus came. If you look down at verses 10 and 11, you'll see this. Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? In a sense, Peter's actions added to the fact that this scenario was the worst that it could be, because he was thinking he could take matters into his own hands. And yet, in verse 11, we see the best coming out in Jesus when he says that I must drink the cup which the Father has given. Jesus willingly surrenders to the Father's plan. And then we go into what I refer to as the kangaroo courts. As you walk down through this text, you see Jesus first going to Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest. Nothing about the process lined up with Jewish law. Champsoftruth.com says that according to Hebrew law, the arrest of Jesus was illegal in four separate counts. First, night trials were forbidden by Jewish law, and this was in the middle of the night. Second, the use of a traitor to make an accusation was forbidden by Jewish law. Third, this event was not a result of a legal summons, which was against the law. And fourth, it was illegal to bind a man who was uncondemned at that point. There was no charges that had been leveled against the Lord Jesus Christ, no formal charges. So it would have been illegal to bind Jesus, and yet that happened. It is interesting that it starts with Annas, the father-in-law to Caiaphas. In reality, Annas had probably been the high priest. He is referred to as high priest. But I think what we see is a bit of irony in that he is no longer the high priest. His son-in-law is the high priest. And yet, it's like he's still pulling the strings. He should have had no authority. It was an illegal trial. Went to the wrong person to start with. And the text reminds us there in verse 14 that Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Now, interestingly enough, that is both a wonderful statement and a terrible statement all at the same time. Caiaphas was not an honorable man looking for a way to deliver the children of Israel from their sins. But his statement was true, because the wages of sin is death. And only a sinless person can pay for the atonement, can make the atonement. The wages of sin is death. Jesus did have to die. It was in unbelieving Jews' best interest for Jesus to die in their place. It was in our best interest that Jesus would die, that one would die in our place. But all Caiaphas was really caring about here was not the spiritual well-being of the nation, not the spiritual well-being of people, but he was caring about their position, their rank. He was concerned that if Jesus kept preaching and teaching, that the people would flock away from them, that Rome would then take away their power, and that they would be, in essence, out of business. Add to that the worst was being piled on even further because Jesus' own disciples, as I've said already, began to scatter. And though Peter and John followed the Lord Jesus and tried to stay close to the Lord Jesus through the night, the Lord had predicted that Peter, though he thought he would fight to the death, would indeed betray or deny the Lord Jesus, not once, not twice, but three times. You see that in verses 15 through 18 and in verses 25 through 26 of John chapter 8. It is the fulfillment of Jesus' prediction. Quite a difference between dying for the Lord, John 13. It's what Peter indicated would happen. But the Lord Jesus Christ, to the letter, had predicted that Peter would deny him three times before the rooster crowed. And that unfolded. As you look at verse 19, and Annas begins to ask this question, he questions Jesus, the text tells us, about his disciples and about his teaching. I suppose it is some kind of ruse to give some idea of legitimacy to the process. But I want you to notice what Jesus does not say. What is not recorded in the text. Now I realize we have to be careful about reading into something that isn't there. But I think it is striking in this instance to realize that he was asked questions about his disciples. We can only surmise as to why the high priest was asking about the disciples. Maybe he was concerned about them coming. Maybe he was concerned about them carrying on the ministry. Maybe he was trying to find out their location so that they too could be arrested. But I want you to notice that Jesus says nothing about his disciples. Nothing is recorded about his disciples. But he does address the second part of the question. He does address his teaching. And he answers Annas and he says to him, I have not been speaking in a closet. I have not been teaching in secret. I have been making my proclamations in the temple, publicly, in front of large crowds. Ask them for this. The Lord Jesus, the God of the universe, the one involved in the creative process of the whole earth, was struck. And he is sent bound from the father-in-law to Caiaphas, the high priest. Eventually, the Lord Jesus Christ is brought before Pilate. If you look at verse 29, Pilate asks for the charges. Beginning in verse 38, then they led Jesus to Caiaphas into the from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter the praetorium so that they would not be defiled. I would suggest to you they were already defiled. But in their mind, they couldn't go into a Roman garrison, if you will. They could not enter in because they would be then considered unclean. for the Sabbath, the Passover. Therefore, verse 29, Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusations do you bring against this man?" Their answer, as recorded in John, is quite interesting to me. Basically, they give the answer. You find it there in verse 30. They basically give Pilate the answer at this point. "We wouldn't be here if this guy wasn't bad. Trust us, he's bad." In other words, at least at this point in John's record, they don't give any offenses. They answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." No charges. Just trust us. He's bad. The reality is, if you read down through this text, it's obvious that Pilate really doesn't want to be bothered with the whole thing. He says to them, "Go deal with him yourself. Go deal with him yourself." Take him yourself and judge him according to your law. I could care less. But it's obvious in verse 32 that the Jews had already in their minds settled on the only thing that they would go for, and that is Jesus' death. Verse 32 says this, "To fulfill the word of Jesus, which was spoken, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die." Verse 31, they had said, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." Roman law did not give the Jews permission to put anyone to death. It's obvious the verdict was in. The kangaroo court had already decided, they had decided before they ever picked him up, that he must die. Luke 23, verse 2, records that at some point they did give charges. I surmise at Pilate's pressing, you can't just say he's a bad guy. So they issued charges against the Lord Jesus. They said he was misleading a nation. He's lying. He's a false teacher. He's causing a rebellion. The second accusation there in Luke's gospel is that he was evading taxes. Interesting, isn't it? When Jesus himself had paid taxes, "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." They also accused him of something that was true, but to them it was an offense worth death, that he claimed to be the Messiah. And indeed, Jesus did claim to be the Messiah because he was the Messiah. If you follow this timeline out, then Pilate then hears and understands, comes to understand that Jesus is a Galilean. He sends him to Herod. Herod, Luke 23:8 tells us, wanted to see Jesus, and the reason he wanted to see Jesus was because basically, he wanted to see Jesus perform. He wanted to see a sign. He had heard about Jesus. He was intrigued. He wanted to see a magic show. And as he is questioning Jesus, Jesus. The Word of God tells us that Jesus does not answer him, but it tells us also about what is going on. If you go to Luke's Gospel, the 23rd chapter, you will find there that the priests and the scribes are all the time hurling accusations at the Lord Jesus Christ. You will also see that Jesus is being mocked and treated with contempt, treated as a criminal by the Romans. And then he is transferred back to Pilate. Herod didn't get what he wanted. He sends Jesus back to Pilate, and Pilate begins to question the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 33 of chapter 18. Therefore Pilate entered in again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" There is some going back and forth here, but the idea is that as Jesus is sitting there, Pilate is questioning him, and over and over again, in fact, three times, Pilate goes out and he basically tells the Jews, "I find no guilt in this man, nothing worthy of death." I think that's significant. You might put Pilate up on a pedestal. I assure you he was better off than the Jews, better off than Judas. But before you give him a gold star, think about that for a moment. Pilate recognized that Jesus was not guilty of all the charges, of all the accusations, and he had attempted to release the Lord Jesus. In fact, you read down through here, and John records for us the custom that Pilate had at the Passover of releasing one prisoner of their choosing. And he basically gives them a choice. He takes Barabbas or Jesus. Which do you want? And they say, "We'll take Barabbas," a known criminal, a robber. "We want Barabbas. Release him to us." Remember, the Word of God tells us, records Pilate's words, that he had found no guilt in Jesus. And yet, I want you to look down through that text and see what happens. Yet, he has Jesus scourged. Verse 1 of chapter 19, Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. As you read down further in chapter 19, you begin to see the Roman soldiers mocking Jesus, beating Jesus, spitting on Jesus. Verse 3 says that they began to, verse 2 tells us that they twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him and mocked him, verse 3, and cried out, "Hail, King of the Jews." In verse 6 of chapter 19, we see that the chief priest and the officers, when they are presented with Jesus beaten with a crown of thorns, they lead the chant, "Crucify him, crucify him." In verse 15, Pilate asks the question, "Crucify your king," and they say something that is so striking. Their response is, "We have no king but Caesar." The Jews had no love relationship with Caesar. They wanted the power of Rome lifted from them. That was their idea of the Messiah, that he would come and relieve off of their backs the power of Rome, and that Israel would once again be a great nation, and that they would somehow be caught up in all of that glory and in all of that power. So for them to speak these words, "We have no king but Israel," or "but Caesar." We have no king but Caesar. It shows you the disdain. They hated Rome, but they hated Jesus even more. As Jesus is put up on the cross, the soldiers begin dividing up his clothes. Again, they're beating him, mocking him, spitting on him. You could say it truly is the worst of time. There were wicked Jewish religious leaders, the ones who should have been leading people to Christ, were the ones instrumental in having him put to death. There were spineless politicians who knew he was guilty, or not guilty, but was willing to treat him as though he was guilty. There were illegal trials going on throughout the night. Mob mentality was taking over. The Lord's disciples were scattering. His followers were leaving him. There he is, hanging on the cross in agonizing pain. Crucifixion was a very cruel way to die. It was painful, yes, from the nails being placed in his feet and in his hands, the beating and the crown of thorns on his head. But the reality is that crucifixion caused a slow, suffocating death as your organs began to sink because of the pull of gravity and you were not able to pull yourself up. In fact, that's why they would break the legs. That would speed up the process. That's the worst of time. But as you begin to hear what Jesus says while he is there at the worst, you begin to see the best. Luke 23:34 records for us the first of Jesus' pronouncements from the cross. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." It wasn't that they didn't understand that they were putting a man to death, but they did not fully comprehend, they did not understand that they were putting the Lord Jesus, the God of the universe, the one who had come and taken upon himself humanity. They did not understand he was dying in their place out of love for them. Can you imagine what a demonstration of grace and mercy? "Father, forgive them." The next statement that we find in Luke's gospel is this: "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And of course, that is spoken to one of the thieves on the cross. who had started out mocking and ridiculing Jesus, but had somehow come to understand that Jesus was innocent. And he simply asked to be remembered. The thief on the cross. And to him Jesus said, "You will be with me in paradise today." John 19, verse 26 and 27 give us another statement from the cross, which shows us the best. He turns to his mother and says, "Woman, this is your son," as he pointed to John. And he turns to John and says, "This is your mother." Can you imagine? Jesus is there on the cross, and out of compassion and love for Mary, his earthly mother, he turns to her and directs her attention to John, and he trusts John to take care of his own mother. I'll remind you that Jesus had siblings. As of yet, they were unbelieving siblings. But he turned his own mother over to John, entrusted her to his care. Another phrase that we find from the cross is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In Matthew 27, verse 46. Also found in Mark's gospel, verse 34 of chapter 15. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus speaking in his humanity, reflecting on the fact that he had lived a sinless human life. I assure you that it wasn't that Jesus didn't know. But it accentuates how far Jesus went to pay our penalty. In his humanity, he is willing to be cut off from God on our behalf. That's an amazing thing. Amazing demonstration of obedience to the Father's eternal plan of redemption. An amazing demonstration of love for humanity. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 puts it this way: "He himself bore our sins on his body upon the cross, so that free from sin we might live for righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed." So there's Jesus on the cross. And at some point he cries out two words: "I thirst." They are recorded in verse 28 of chapter 19. Those two words, "I thirst," demonstrate the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It struck me. In John chapter 4, Jesus had described himself to the woman at the well as living water. "Drink from this and you'll never thirst again." So there's the living water, the one who can provide soul-satisfying life eternal. And he is thirsty. And he is thirsty on your behalf and on mine. He speaks the words in verse 30, "It is finished." Slain before the foundation of the world, that was the eternal plan of God. That is why he came. He came to bear this load of sin on the cross. And he says, it is finished. I have completed the task that was settled before the world was ever founded. It is finished. And then we hear that final phrase, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Luke 23, verse 6. We see an ultimate trust in God the Father on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the 33rd verse of John chapter 19, maybe one of the saddest verses in all of Scripture, tell us that Jesus died. They were in that process of trying to speed things up by breaking the legs. But verse 32 tells us, so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But verse 33, but coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. As you go down further in this text, you will notice that it tells us that these things came to pass that Scripture might be fulfilled. Specifically, that Jesus did not have any broken bones, they did not break his bones, and they pierced his side. Those things were prophesied. And the Word of God tells us, and it's an interesting thing as you go through this account of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, you will notice this phrase time and again. These things came to pass that Scripture might be fulfilled. God is true to His Word. Then Jesus is placed in that tomb. And we get to that glorious 20th chapter when it says, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. Mary is the first to see an empty tomb, but she didn't get it. You read through that context and it's very obvious that she thought that they had come and removed, that the Romans or the religious leaders had come and taken Jesus' body away. She goes and talks to the disciples, and Simon, Peter, and John run to the tomb. Notice verse 9. They get there, and of course, Peter goes blustering on into the tomb. John comes in a little later. John gets there first, but doesn't go in. Peter gets there second, goes in right away. It says in verse 9, for as yet they did not understand the Scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. And yet, if you back up one verse to verse 8, it says, so the other disciple, that being John, who had first come to the tomb, then also entered, and he saw and believed. If you stopped there, you might understand that, you might think, you might come to an understanding that John believed that Jesus had been risen, had been raised from the dead. He had risen from the dead. I think all it means is that he believed Mary, that somebody had taken the body away. Why do I say that? Well, because of that phrasing in verse 9. For as yet they did not understand the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Jesus had predicted not only his death, his burial, but he had also predicted his resurrection throughout his earthly ministry. And yet this was something that they could not even fathom, that an individual could raise from the dead, even in light of the fact that just a week or two earlier, Jesus had called to Lazarus in the tomb and said, "Lazarus, come forth." As you walk down through that glorious chapter of the resurrection of Christ in John chapter 20, you notice that the disciples go back home, but Mary stays. She stands by. And at some point, the Lord Jesus comes and asks her, "What are you looking for? Who are you looking for?" And she thinks he's the gardener. She wants to know where they've laid Jesus. And finally, Jesus speaks her name, Mary. And she looks up and realizes that it is the Lord himself, risen. She knew he had died. She knew he had gone and been placed in that grave. And yet there he was, standing before her. This was a dark hour. It was the worst. But out of it had come the best. The 19th verse of chapter 20 tells us that the disciples were hiding and fearful, that they had not yet seen the risen Lord. And yet at that moment, Jesus enters the room and he says to them, not once, not twice, but three times, "Peace be with you." Peace be with you. Jesus basically is saying to them, all is well. You don't have to be fearful. You don't have to sorrow any longer. There is now a way where you can have a right relationship with God. You don't have to be at odds with God any longer because it is finished. Then he begins moving them. "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." But the implication is in verse 22 that they're not going to go alone, because he instructs them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." The cross and all that led up to it marks the lowest point in human history. It demonstrates the lowest, most despicable acts that human beings could do. The God of the universe, the one who had come to save them, they were willing to ridicule, mock, spit on, beat, all to maintain their power. The empty tomb, however, marks the highest and greatest act of the power, the holiness, the love that has ever been performed. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, gives the gospel in a very concise way. The reality is, if you blow up the resurrection, and if some way you could prove the resurrection account to be false, you would blow up Christianity. You would do away with it altogether, because everything hinges upon Christ raising from the dead, paying sin's penalty, raising from the dead, having power over sin and death. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, known as the resurrection chapter. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. If you walk down through there, Paul testifies that there were over 500 witnesses. Over 500 witnesses that saw the risen Savior. The reality is, his resurrection demonstrates his power. Paul goes on to talk about that power. He says in verse 20 of chapter 15, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. He had set it up. He had basically set up this argument. If you take Christ off of the cross, if you take him and put him back into a tomb, if Christ did not raise from the dead, then we have no hope. But he shouts it. The resurrected Savior in verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. And because of that, Paul goes on to explain that we who believe and put our faith and trust in what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross can also be sure we will raise from the dead. My friend, if you are out there and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, I want you to know that Jesus suffered the worst so that you could have the best. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that people will hear and rejoice in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That if they are believers, that this day would just, this passage of Scripture, these accounts of what Christ did for us will just help us to rejoice and to focus on you and our relationship with you, and help us to live a righteous, holy life. But Lord, if there is anyone that does not know you, that dismisses the resurrection as a fairy tale, as something concocted up, Lord, may the Holy Spirit of God open their eyes, and what they see and believe to be foolishness, may it become to them the power of God which transforms their lives. We ask it in your precious name. Amen.